Okay, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 26. We're working our way through what people oftentimes refer to as the Passion Week. That's our Lord's last week here on earth, the first time he was here. And he's been trying to prepare the disciples for his departure. And so much of what's been happening, I'd say in the last year or so of his life here is tutoring them and trying to get them ready for how they're to live and to behave and so on following his departure. He's told them repeatedly now that he's going away, that there's not going to be a messianic kingdom this time, at the first time. And they seem to understand that in varying degrees, not real well, all told, because they just don't seem to grasp it all quite yet. But things are unfolding around them in a way that they're going to have to grasp it pretty quick, because it's actually being fulfilled, it's being acted out by the Lord in this particular time frame. And so we finished up things we think that happened during on Wednesday of Passion Week last week. And so where we pick up the pace here this morning in verse 17 of chapter 26, we think we're in Thursday of that week. So this is the morning of the day that he's going to actually be taken into captivity late that night, like around midnight or thereabouts, okay? So this would be Thursday, the day before Good Friday, which is a term's kind of odd, and it's good for us, not so good for him, but we call it that anyway. So this is Thursday. He says in verse 17 of Matthew 26, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread," now, what he's talking about there, what Matthew's talking about there, is that the book of Exodus sets up this feast of Passover, or the feast of unleavened bread, in Exodus chapter 12. And the way that it was defined back there is that on the 14th of they changed the calendar, the Jewish calendar, at the time of the Exodus, so that this month, Nisan, is the first month of their year, like January would be to us. And in that month is when they would select their Passover lamb on the 10th day of the month. And it had to be unblemished. It could be a goat or a lamb kid, either one. They selected it on the 10th, and then they looked at it for a few days to make sure indeed it was pure. And then on the 14th is the day they would actually slay the lamb and eat that Passover meal. Then for 7 days after that, then they would observe what they call the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They couldn't eat anything leavened during that time, and it was to signify a purity of life, as the Passover was to signify redemption. Now, that whole eight-day window is referred to in various ways. Sometimes it's simply called the Passover. It could be all 8 days. Or sometimes it's referred to as unleavened bread, which would include the 7 days of that feast plus the 14th of Passover. And so the whole eight-day window is kind of sandwiched together and treated as one event, and you couldn't separate them in any way here. You celebrated Passover here, and then 7 days followed. So the whole eight-day interval could be called the Passover or unleavened bread, either one. So when Matthew says the first day of unleavened bread, he's talking about this day right here, the first day of that whole eight-day grouping. Okay, so that day has come about, and the disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now remember that the three pilgrimage feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, required all the adult Jewish males, 20 years and old, to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate it. You couldn't mail this one in. You had to go there physically. So the city just swole up drastically, and there wasn't anything available by way of housing, or restaurants were all fully occupied and all that kind of stuff. So he must have prepared ahead of time now for this occasion, because they're going to be able to get a room. And Jesus tells them in verse 18, he says, "Go into the city to a certain man," and I guess gave him his name, "and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand.'" So he must have explained to this guy at some point previously that there would come a day where he would need this guy's room, his facility, his place to celebrate the Passover. And that time has now came. So he tells him that, "I'm to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And of course, if he hadn't made preparation ahead of time, it would have taken a miracle to get a place. because everything would have been occupied. So he has it prepared ahead of time. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So they had to go get them a lamb, get it inspected, get it slain, take it to the place, roast it, gather up these other items that go along with the meal, and do all that preparation. So they had a little barbecue on their hands that day that they had to go set up for. And they did that throughout that day. Now when evening had come, this would be the evening of Thursday, the 14th there. Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Now the way they would set this up would be sort of in a U-shaped pattern where the table would sort of be in the center of the U, and the guys would recline with their heads toward the table and their feet coming away from the table like spokes on a wheel. The table would be sort of the hub, and they would be reclining out like the spokes. And so you got one guy, the Lord would be in the middle, and then you got a guy here on one side of him, and you got a guy here on that side, and all the way around this thing. So they're not all right real close to one another. They're spread around this table, which you need to kind of be aware of to understand how this communication took place next. So as they were eating, Jesus said in verse 21, "Truly I say that one of you will betray me." Now, these guys have been getting an earful of downers for a while, haven't they? He's been telling them he's got to go up to Jerusalem, he's got to be killed, he's got to suffer, he's going to be resurrected on the third day, and he seemed to not pick up on that too much. Well, that's a major disappointment relative to what they expected. They expected the Messianic Kingdom. They expected good jobs, cushiony jobs in the Messianic Kingdom. Well, that all went south when the nation rejected him. So they've been getting this wave of bad news after bad news, and here they are sitting here with him at the Passover meal, and he looks them in the eye and says, "One of you is going to betray me. One of you guys is a betrayer." So that's another dark cloud that settles over them. And being deeply grieved, each one began to say to him, "Lord, surely not I." That is, each and every one of them realized that they could be who he's talking about. They're all capable of betraying him. And they all recognize that fact. And it just grieves them even further. I mean, they're kind of in a hole already, and he just dug it a little deeper by telling them that one of those 12 guys is a traitor and is going to betray him to his death. Now, he answered and said, verse 23, he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." Now, apparently, they don't all hear that. Because remember in the other Gospels, Peter punches John in the ribs. I gather John was on one side of him, I guess the left, and Judas is on the other side of him, his right. And then on the other side of John, to his left, is Peter. And so Peter punches John in the ribs and say, "Ask him who he's talking about." So he can't, Peter hasn't picked up on this symbol of what's going to happen here yet, so he doesn't know. So apparently they don't all hear him when he tells them that whoever he shares this first morsel with is the one. That's the identifier. And he says, well, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. That is, there's a series of events that's going to take place that results in his resurrection and ascension and his reseating at the right hand of the Father. That storyline ends up very good. But the Son of Man, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, it would be good for that man if he had not been born. That story doesn't end good. That story ends up in hell. The betrayer of our Lord ends up in eternal damnation, in physical, conscious torment in the lake of fire. So even though the Lord's going to go through some bad things here, it's still, that story ends up well, but not Judas's story. Judas's story is one of the saddest ones you can find to read, and it would have been better for him, of course, never to have been born than to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. So Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." And he said to him, "You said it yourself." In other words, yeah, it's you. You've said yourself you're the betrayer. And so this conversation between the Lord and Judas appears to be one between him and the guy right next to him. And so the other guys aren't hearing all of this. They're not picking up on this identifier as well as we have in the written word here. So the other Gospels tell us in at that point in time, the Lord told him to get on with what he was going to do and to get out of there. So he separates Judas from the midst of the others. And so the one betrayer is indeed sort of booted out the door, and he goes off to finish up his deal. So while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, what he's done here, he has associated a very commonplace food item that these guys would encounter every day. Everybody had some bread. They didn't have necessarily expensive food, but they all had bread. So this very common food item he uses to associate with his body, with his life. Now, the Catholic Church interprets this with a principle they call transubstantiation. They think that this bread actually becomes the body, literal body of Christ. They think they are consuming the body of Christ when they eat that wafer. Transubstantiation is what they call that. The Protestant churches, and we down through the years, don't think that's the correct biblical interpretation. We think he's just simply making an association between a commonplace food item that they're going to consume day in and day out the rest of their life to use as a memorial of his death. So that the bread is simply a symbol of his body, not his actual body, as the Catholic Church thinks. And then he said, after he, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, and there's like three or four of these, that's a normal part of this Seder, the normal meal involves three or four of these drinks. So he takes one, and when he had gave it to them, he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The second item that he uses there to associate with his life is a liquid, a very commonplace liquid, wine, which they drank a lot back then because obviously the water supply wasn't anything you could count on, that sort of thing. So he's taken two of the most common food items that everybody could have access to at every day throughout their lives usually, and associated them with his being. The bread for his body and the wine for his blood. And then he says, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." What covenant is he ratifying here, or will be ratified with his blood, symbolized by this wine?
New covenant.
What's that?
The new covenant.
The new covenant. New covenant. Which new covenant?
One made by Jesus.
Jeremiah 31? That's the one you're probably referring to. Maybe. Maybe not. The Christian community is divided on this issue of the new covenant. Many of them, the majority viewpoint, the wrong viewpoint, is that it's the covenant that Jeremiah refers to in Jeremiah 31, which is a expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember in the Abrahamic covenant, you had three provisions, a land, seed, and a blessing. The land was sort of re-emphasized with the Palestinian covenant. The seed is re-emphasized and expanded on with the Davidic covenant. And the blessing is sort of re-emphasized under the new covenant. Land, seed, blessing, Palestinian Davidic, and new covenant is stated in Jeremiah 31. Many in the Christian community says that the church is related to that new covenant, the one that's Jeremiah stated in chapter 31, that is one of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's how the church receives its blessings before God, is because it sort of gets fallout from the Abrahamic covenant. I don't think that's correct for several reasons. The main one is that the church has nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant. The church does not fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and its sub-covenants, in part or in whole, either one, has nothing to do with them. The church is an altogether separate and different entity. It's a new race of people that God created by reconciling Jew and Gentile to one new person, Himself, so that we become one unit that is raceless. The race of the church, this group of people right here, if you're a believer, is raceless. You're not a Jewish hyphen Christian. You're not a Gentile hyphened Christian. There are no hyphens. You're just Christians. It's a new entity. And consequently, it doesn't fulfill any of the Abrahamic covenant or any of the sub-portions of that covenant. It's my belief. It's what Paul teaches us in the book of Ephesians. So the new covenant that he's talking about here, I think, is the one that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to define it for you. 2 Corinthians 3, 4. He says, "And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant." Does Paul minister to various aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that will be realized during the Messianic kingdom? Was that his job? Was that what he was called to be? A servant of the Messianic kingdom covenant? No. Paul was a servant of the covenant of grace, the covenant of the Spirit of God, which he calls it here in just a moment, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, that's the Mosaic covenant, if that was a glorious covenant, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because the glory of his face fading as it was, if that was a glorious covenant, which indeed it was, how much shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So the new covenant, I believe, that Paul is talking about, that he is a servant of, a minister of, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's Pentecost to the rapture. It's the church age. So that the covenant that our Lord is ratifying here at the Last Supper, I think, is that covenant. The Holy Spirit, the church age. Whatever you want to call it, from Pentecost to the rapture, that time frame is the new covenant that is ratified in Christ's blood. And I don't think it is the Old Testament new covenant that the Jews will experience in the Messianic kingdom, because the church doesn't fulfill any of that. It is a totally separate entity, altogether different, has nothing to do with Israel's covenant. The church doesn't fulfill Israel's prophecies. The church does not fulfill Israel's covenant. It is something altogether different than those covenants. So I don't think he's talking about the one referred to in Jeremiah 31. I think he's talking about the one that Paul referred to right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The covenant of the Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost to the rapture. Now, that's a minority viewpoint. There's more people that think it has something to do with Jeremiah 31 than think what I just told you. And they'll come around sooner or later, but right now, they're kind of out there on their own. So anyway, be aware that there's difference of opinion as to what he's talking about here, but I think that it is the one that I just told you, because to try to make the church fit into Israel's covenant is like trying to pound 10 pounds of sand in a 5-pound bag. It doesn't fit. Nothing Paul says about the church has anything to do with fulfilling Israel's covenants, because it doesn't. And I've challenged you before, I'll remind you again here this morning, if you disagree with that viewpoint, find me one verse between Romans and Jude, one verse that addresses the church that says the church has fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy that belongs to Israel. There's thousands and thousands of words there. Find me one verse that says that. You can't do it. But you can try. If you really feel you must.
Be a good study, wouldn't it?
It is a good study. I've done it. You can't find one because there isn't one. So the church doesn't fulfill those covenants. It doesn't fulfill their prophecies. It's separate and distinct. So I think what the Lord is instituting here is not a covenant that ain't going to actually happen for another 2,000 years, but the one that is going to happen here in about, 50, 60 days, the church age, the New Testament covenant of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's one fool's opinion. And then he goes on to say in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He's going away. He's not coming back until the second advent. And when he does, they will share a fellowship together, but it ain't going to happen now. Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And that's how they would conclude this Seder. It's spelled S-E-D-E-R, but pronounced Seder, Passover meal. There's a ritual of things that they do, several different types of drinking and several different hymns, some of the psalms they sing and all this stuff. And so that apparently is what they did here. So he had been looking forward to that, he said to them before, celebrating the Passover with them. They did. And he instituted, I think, here the new covenant for the church age at that time. All right, so verse 31, "When Jesus then said to them, you'll all fall away because of me this night." There's another rain shower on them, another downer. Not only do they suspect that each one of them, they don't know it was Judas yet. They're still probably rattling around in their mind, am I the betrayer? Now he says, you guys are all going to abandon me. You're all going to flee and go away. And that's in keeping with Scripture. The Scripture he's referring to there, I think, is Zechariah 13:7. "I'll strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Boy, the importance of a shepherd in Scripture, you really can't be overstated, because it's really what holds the sheep together, that shepherd is. So if you strike the shepherd down, there's no longer any force, no glue, no anything that holds them together, and they'll just scatter. And that's what's going to happen to these guys. So keep that in mind as we see the detail of how this all works out, that he told them ahead of time, I'm going to be struck down and you guys are all going to scatter. You're all going to abandon me. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, I actually talked to him a little bit before then, but eventually they all did meet up there at Galilee. And apparently that's what he's referring to here. And so Peter, after hearing all of this, he says, wait a minute. That ain't going to happen. Peter answered and he said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." He said, "Lord, you may be right about these other clowns, but not me. I'm not going to abandon you. They may, but not me." Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the human heart is wicked beyond understanding. You can't know it. You can't know your own heart because it's so evil. Peter thinks he knows his heart. He thinks that principle stated there in Jeremiah is not true. That the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? No one can even know their own heart. He thinks he knows his. But unfortunately, he proves Jeremiah's reference perfectly, doesn't he? And the Lord said back to him, verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Now, this has always been a little bit of a mystery. Where does Rooster come from? What's he doing in town, in the middle of town, and what's he doing crowing at this particular time, around midnight or something like that? I don't know. Anything could be possible. It may be an actual rooster. It may be crowing for some other reason. But there may be another explanation, too, and that is that the Romans had a system of marking time into three-hour segments throughout the night, and each of these three-hour segments had a name, and the name of one of them was the cock crow. So he may be referring to the Romans' marking of time, and they would sound off something like a trumpet blow or something like that. So you could, kind of like Big Ben going off, you know, and striking on the hours. This would go off every 3 hours. And one of those intervals was called the cock crow. That was a Roman term for that interval. He may be referring to that. That is, before that interval, which let's say is midnight, before that happens, that's when Peter would deny him three times. So it may involve a critter. It may simply be a reference to the Roman system of marking time throughout the night. That may be what that cock crow is all about. And not only does he say Peter's going to deny him, but three times. I mean, anybody could slip up once, right? Anybody could lose their courage and succumb to temptation and intimidation and all that once. Peter's going to do it three times. And he's going to illustrate to us the best illustration we can find anywhere of the weakness of the flesh. Anytime you want to kind of compare what the flesh is capable of to what the Spirit of God is capable of, just look back at Peter's experience. And there you have it. He was absolutely sure that he was not going to be the one to deny the Lord. But he's relying on his flesh. He's relying on himself. He has no real spiritual help to speak of. And so he's thinking, man, I can do this. I can be the one that, no, I'm not going to do that. He says back to the Lord, when the Lord says, you're going to deny me three times, Peter says, verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. How wrong could a guy be? There's the flesh at work. It is really, really capable of miserable, miserable failure. And he wasn't alone. The other disciples said the same thing. He gets all the ink for it, but they were kind of expressing the same viewpoint. We're not going to deny you. Ain't going to happen, Lord. And so in their flesh, all 11 of the remaining disciples fail miserably. That's why the Lord said, hey, I am the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In your flesh, you can't do anything of any value, because that flesh doesn't have the power to overcome the adversary. You need spiritual power and help, not fleshy help. So Peter's the spokesman. He takes the rap for it, but they all kind of express the same sentiment. So then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Apparently this is a garden that he and his disciples visited from time to time for a little R&R. A little peaceful time of sort of getting apart from things and resting and relaxing there, because it's mentioned more than once. So he says to them when he gets there, sit here and I will go over there and pray. So he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Now, it's remarkable how self-controlled Jesus is throughout this experience, knowing what awaits him. And not only is it death that awaits him, but it's a miserable death that awaits him. It's a humiliating death. And there's even more to it besides the death that we'll see here in just a moment. But now as he's beginning to face these final moments, he's within probably at this point in time now 12 hours of becoming sin, 12 hours of being separated from his Father that he has never been separated from for an eternity. And it's starting to wear on him now. It's starting to beat him down. His soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He is so distressed and now beginning to reckon with what's about to happen that it just feels like it's threatening his life physically. He's grieved to the point of death. You've heard people talk about somebody that died from a broken heart, just beat down so bad from some sort of grief that they physically died. It's that sort of thing apparently going on here. and we'll see over what here in just a moment. So he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What's the cup? The physical death that he's about to endure, that miserable, humiliating death that he's about to endure, is that the cup? That's the thing he wants to escape, pass from him, not have to endure physical death? I don't think so, because he knew he came into this world to die a physical death for us. That point, I think, is not as distressful as something else. Plus, he knows he's going to be resurrected. What I think he is distressing over is the fact that he is about to become sin. The most abhorrent thing to him would be to become sin. Remember, God let him who knew no sin become sin for us so we could become the righteousness of God in him. It's not the death that probably bothers him that much, but it's the sin that he's going to become that is such an antithesis to his being that it is just wringing him out physically. That's the thing that I think he would hate the most, is that thought. Of everything that he was, being holy and righteous, being corrupted by the sins of mankind that are going to be put on him by God. They're going to be imputed to him. So I don't think it's physical, anything physical that's bothering him. He's got that well managed and well handled, I think. It's the spiritual truth that he's going to become sin. A holy, righteous God is going to become the thing that is an abhorrence to him, and that is sin. And it's just wearing him out. So he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? These guys are wasted. Probably about midnight now, so they're falling asleep every time they stop moving. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And boy, is that a true statement. The flesh is weak, that's for sure, for sure. So he went away again a second time, prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. I should have mentioned that on the first time, too. He, nevertheless, in spite of how he felt, he conceded to doing his Father's will, both the first time he prays this and the second time. And he came again and prayed a third time and said the same thing once more. And yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. He said it the first time. Second time, thy will be done. And the third time, the same thing. He consented to the Father's will. And it's mentioned that he was so grieved that he was, it was though he was sweating drops of blood. And I've read before about that condition. It's actually known to man that you can be, a person can be in such distress and such agony that the body breaks down and somehow or another the bloodstream can get into the sweat glands. Whatever's the normal barrier between those two gets somehow or another deteriorated by the condition, by the circumstances, and you can literally sweat blood. That's a known condition to man, brought about by extreme agony and distress. And that's what it looks like he was going through there. To be sure, and so there's actually a name for it. I forget what it's called, but it's known, a known condition to man. So then he came to the disciples and said, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going before, behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Now, you remember that earlier, the leaders of the nation sought some way to kill him. They plotted, I'm reading verse 4 of chapter 26, they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. So the original plan was to wait till after this 8-day interval here. They're right here now. They were going to wait till out here. People are dispersing out of the city and the crowds are shrinking. And if there is a riot when they try to take Jesus into custody, at least it'll be among small enough people they can manage it. So the plan was, well, we'll wait till after the 8-day interval here, and then we'll take him into custody and kill him. But when Judas came forward and said, hey, for 30 pieces of silver, I'll be a witness for the prosecution. I'll mouthpiece for you guys something that you can use to nail him with. They looks like they moved the plan up. See, now they got him a guy. Now they got someone that they think will work for them. So instead of waiting out here, they're going to take him in custody right here. And they're expecting that Judas will speak up and say something that not only the Jews can use against him, some sort of blasphemy or something like that, but that they can then use also to get the Romans to turn on him, because the Jews can't execute him. They need permission from the Romans. So they got to come up with some kind of a storyline that appears to be a threat to the Roman state. And they think they got that in Judas. So the betrayal is not just identifying him to them. That's nothing. They know what he looks like. The betrayal is that he's going to say something to defeat him, condemn him in a sort of a court, so to speak, using the word kind of loosely. So that has now been moved up, and the betrayal is going to happen here now on the evening of the 14th, not 8, 9, 10 days later after all this runs its course. So while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the temple leaders had their own little mini security force, their own little SWAT team that was used to maintain law and order around the temple areas when all these crowds come in and all this sort of stuff. And in addition to them, the temple police, the Romans would assign some soldiers to the Jewish leadership to maintain law and order and civility in the city during the feast as well. So the leaders of the nation have at their disposal now a bunch of guys, a bunch of like SWAT teams and these kind of guys, good killers. These ain't a bunch of farmers and merchants that they just drug in together. These are killers, soldiers, mean dudes. And they round up about 500 of them or so, so they can go out there and to take into custody Mr. Rogers. So it's an overkill in an unbelievable manner. The most meek and mild-mannered individual that you could possibly find is now being taken into custody by this large group of professional killers, soldiers and guys like that. So Judas comes up and identifies him, which they didn't really need so much of that, but he nevertheless, if there's 12 of them there, he's going to kiss Jesus and identify him amongst the others. And so he goes to Jesus and says, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So they take him into custody with this huge group of people as though he's some kind of a possible flight risk, a threat to them, which of course he is not. And behold, one of them standing there with Jesus, is Peter, took out a sword and tried to smack the nearest guy to him. It was a slave of the high priest. Tried to smack him in the head with a sword, and he missed and sliced his ear off down the side. Now, the Roman soldiers would use these big broadswords, and the handle was big enough for both hands, and they would take them and try to crack you right down the top of your head. And that's why they wore these helmets that kind of came to a point to try to glance those blows off. And I guess Peter, a Roman soldier wannabe, tried the same thing. Now, either he has a sword. Remember at the Last Supper, the Lord said, hey, anybody that's got a cloak, you better sell that cloak and go buy you a sword. Self-defense is going to become an issue for you guys as the world turns on you. So, and Peter said, wait, we got two of them here. And he said, hey, that's enough. So they either he has a sword, a weapon, sort of the present day concealed carry deal, I guess. Got him a sword. Or he's got the knife left over that he used to prepare the Passover, which would be much smaller. Don't know. Either way, the solution to this problem is not in a sword. This problem is not going to be resolved through violence and weapons. And Peter's judgment is so bad, perhaps motivated by the fact that he wanted to prove to the Lord that he wasn't the guy that's going to betray him and run away. So he jumps into the fray with his sword and slices a guy's ear off. And the Lord said, Peter, knock off that nonsense. This is not going to be a battle of swords. Put your sword back in its place. All those that take up the sword shall perish by the sword. In the first place, that's just going to result in your own death if you don't. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How would you like to have them at your disposal? Remember that one angel back in the 2 Kings, it was, that killed up 180,000 Assyrians in one night? Sennacherib's finest, one angel, 180,000. He can call 12 legions, 12,000 of those. 12,000 times 180,000 is a big number, isn't it? Bigger than the number that they got. So the point is, if this was a military conflict of some kind, he could put that down in an instant. That's nothing. Get that out of your mind, Peter. This is not that type of situation. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? How would that fulfill the prophetic death of Jesus, as the scriptures had already said would happen? So he says to the multitude, if you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber, you bring this massive amount of firepower out here to arrest me? He said, I've been sitting in the temple every day teaching and preaching, and you could have just walked up, one or two guys could have taken me, and you bring this kind of a massive group out here like I'm kind of public enemy number one? But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. It was all in keeping with the scriptures. So all the disciples left him and fled. But wait a minute. They said, we won't do that. Even though the other guys will fall away, I won't. And then they all jumped in and said the same thing too, verse 35. They were all operating in the flesh together there, weren't they? They were conjuring up all these great and wonderful things that they were going to do and how they were going to serve the Lord and be devoted and dedicated to Him. They were doing all that in their flesh. And look what happened. It happened just like Jesus said it would. They all fled. They hooked them, just as He told them it would be the case. Now, you can try to imagine, try to put yourself into their shoes, that after this, the next day, they're all sitting around talking, looking each other in the eye, and thinking, wow, we really showed up, didn't we? We really brought our A game. We ran away just like He said we would. We didn't accomplish a thing. We couldn't do nothing. We had no power, we had no authority, we had nothing. And so it worked out just like He said. And they must have all been on kind of an all-time low. Their self-respect and self-esteem was probably lower than a snake, because they just all fled. They abandoned Him. Peter, sure, but so did the others. So He's not the only one. So the whole incident is just really remarkable in that it illustrates that apart from the vine, we can do nothing. And they did nothing because they departed the vine. They left and abandoned him. So he's been taken into custody. It's Thursday night. I've shown you this little chart thingy before, haven't I? It's just a little wheel-like thing that sort of summarizes the events of the Thursday and Friday time frame. And the times are not absolute, and you don't have to try to worry about the times. And I know you can't read it from where you are. But this is all happening probably somewhere along in midnight here on Thursday. And then things start to unfold on up to noon on Friday, Good Friday. He's on the cross from 9 until 12, and then from 12 till 3 is when it appears that the sins of mankind were placed on him. And he actually dismissed his body here. So beginning at about midnight on Thursday into what would amount to early Friday morning, he's been taken into custody now. And he will go through a series of about six different, I'll call them hearings. They're oftentimes referred to as trials, but that's a little bit of a stretch. You wouldn't want to call any of this stuff a trial. But it's a hearing-like deal. And there's going to be six of them between, about midnight and 9 in the morning. So in this time frame here, he's going to go through six different hearings before the religious officials. There'll be three of those. And then before the Roman civil officials, and there'll be three of those. And that'll get him up here to about 9 o'clock. So from roughly midnight Thursday to 9 o'clock Friday, he goes through these six different hearings, trials if you want to call them that, but Rick, realize that they're not as noble as a trial actually would be. And I think we'll save looking at those until next time so we can take them all together. So we'll knock off here. Any questions about where we are so far? They've had the Passover supper together. He's warned them of their limitations and failures that are about to transpire, both Peter and the other guys. Some of that's happened already. They've already fled and left him, like he said. We'll see the betrayal actually next time. And we're working our way through a series of six different hearings from here up toward around 9 o'clock in the morning. And we'll see that next time. We haven't seen it yet. Questions or comments about any of this stuff we've seen just here today? John's gospel gives us a way, way more detail about these events than does Matthew. Half of John's gospel is a Passion Week. So there's a lot of stuff over there. Matthew is not so much concerned with that as he is just developing this theme that he's doing for the Jews. And so he doesn't give us a lot of that detail. But we can go over there and get it if we need to or whatever. So any questions about anything we've seen so far here this morning? We got at least one more week. And then we might do the book of Hebrews after that. We'll see. But we got to get this one wrapped up first. Questions or comments about anything? Well, you cheesecake eaters have just failed miserably, I can see from here. You didn't eat nearly enough cheesecake. I can't possibly eat all that driving home from here. So get back there and get some more of it before you go, all right? All right, we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Have a good week.